the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Wednesday. That means it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk about whatever's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to get to your questions in just a moment. One of the things we always try to affirm on Ask Anything Wednesday is that we are glad to hear from you who cannot call. We're glad to hear from you by email. Write us at mail@albertmohler.com or at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program, or on Twitter, /AlbertMohler or /MohlerRadio. And we've got a good set of questions that have been sent in. So in this first segment, even as callers are calling in with your questions, and you call right now, 877-893-8255, we have some good questions sent in by email. I love this one. Melissa asked the question, can a Christian be content and ambitious at the same time? Is the pursuit of a better job or higher income inherently sinful? Do these desires mean we are not content or grateful for the provision God is currently providing? Very, very interesting question. Melissa is onto one of those questions that requires some soul searching and some good biblical consideration. Let's think about this for just a moment. First of all, it is wrong to suggest that desire itself is always sinful or in any way wrong. Because one of the most important things we come to understand about our creatureliness is that it is the creature's good and glad task to desire God. We are made to desire God. We are made to desire communion with God. And we are made to desire the things that God gives us as blessings in our life. It would be wrong to suggest that all desire is simply some kind of problem. That would not fit Christianity. I tell you, it would come very close to fitting Buddhism. Buddhism teaches that desire is wrong. That sense of neediness is wrong. It sets the soul on an ambitious quest to gain those things, and that is wrong. On the other hand, the Scripture does warn us about certain kinds of desire. We are desired the right things for the right reasons. We are not to desire the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And it is impossible to desire the wrong things for the right reason. So how do we figure this out? Well, a right desire would be a desire that leads to the glory of God. You consider a continuum. On one end of the continuum, the glory of God. On the other end of the continuum, hiding the glory of God, robbing God of his glory. If we desire things in a covetous nature, we're breaking God's law, we rob God of his glory. If we're desiring things we ought not to have, or if we're desiring things out of proportion, if our desire leads us to do those things that are not right, if our desire leads us to desire things in such a way to covet them that we reorder the priorities of our lives so that the lesser things become greater and the greater things become lesser, well, then that would be sinful. That would be wrong. On the other hand, and this is a big on the other hand, it is right to desire the things of God. It is right, the Apostle Paul says to young men, to desire to be a bishop. If that's a godly desire, it's a good thing. It's a good desire to glorify God in all things. It's a good desire to have a good meal that will glorify God. It's a good desire to hold a job where you could have influence for the glory of God. It would be a good desire to have children for a married couple and to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It could be a good desire to have things so long as these things serve the glory of God and are a part of the exercise of a proper Christian stewardship. It would be wrong to want things that would lead one into the wrong motivations, the wrong sense of priority. And obviously, this is going to require some soul searching. And this is one of those issues, again, Melissa, in which the individual Christian is probably not well situated alone to come to these conclusions. This is where we need help. This is where we need the help of brothers and sisters in the local church. This is where we need good and godly counsel. And this is where Christian couples should talk together about such things and think together about such things. This is where Christians should offer to each other words of counsel and seek words of counsel about these things. Desire is not wrong. Now, Melissa mentions one other word. I think this one's important, and that's ambition. Is ambition wrong? Well, we rightly are concerned when we hear someone described as being overly ambitious. On the other hand, there's something wrong with someone that's, let's just say, underly ambitious, not ambitious enough. Somewhere between a total lack of ambition, which would be sinful slothfulness, a lack of growing up into maturity and doing things for the glory of God that one ought to do, and on the other hand, being overly ambitious, which is to seek to enlarge one's influence, domain, possessions, and all the rest, reputation, power, in order to have the things that the world promises. In between those two is some safe zone of ambition. We're to the glory of God. We want to do more for the glory of God. We have a calculus that says, I think I could do more here. That may mean a more ambitious job. It could mean a more ambitious deployment in one service or another. Ambition's not wrong, so long as it is in the right context, for the right end, and using the right means. Complicated stuff, isn't it? But you know, there's a pretty simple sense that most of us have that sometimes things are just out of proportion. Someone is overly ambitious. There can be a desire that clearly is not well-directed. And that's where we need help. That's where we need constant repentance, constant faith, to come before the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and say, cleanse my heart of the wrong ambitions and plant in me no shortage of the right ambitions. I would wish to have the right desires. First of all, the desire to desire God. And then to be freed from those desires that are ungodly. But so long as we live, we're going to have to struggle with this. There's no getting out of it. It's an ongoing struggle for every single Christian. Another very interesting, Dana wrote in to say, when non-Christians come to the door, the love of Christ compels me to invite them in and share the truth with them. I know it's not okay to argue with them, but at what point do we choose not to engage them? I'm thinking of the scripture that says, do not throw your pearls before swine to be trampled underfoot. That, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Okay, so what do we do here? You know, this is Dana asking a very, very interesting question. And just about everyone is going to be confronted with something like this, where there's a knock on the door, and you're going to look out, and there could be two young guys that rode up on a bicycle, you know, white shirts, ties, and dark pants, the quintessential Mormon missionaries. Or you're going to hear a knock on the door, and you're going to open the door, and there's going to be often an older person than a younger person, kind of the quintessential Jehovah's Witness pair. It could be this group, it could be that group. But let me offer to you this Christian counsel, and I try to offer this to myself as well. It would be wrong not to talk to these folks. It would be wrong just to refuse to talk to them, just as if you're turning away a salesman at the door when you don't want the product. They've come to talk about what they believe to be the reality and the truth about God. That's where we need the boldness of the Apostle Paul, like in Romans, in Acts chapter 17, when he was in Athens, to turn around and say, okay, you want to talk about God? Boy, am I ready to talk about God and share with them the gospel. Dana, I'll tell you, when you end this question by saying, at what point do we choose not to engage them, and you mention what Jesus said about casting pearls before swine, I think this is the point. When they have clearly come to deliver a message and they are not ready to hear the gospel or to engage in a serious conversation about the authority of Scripture and the nature and integrity of the gospel and the person and the work of Christ, well, that's when you say, okay, I really don't have much to talk about now. And you refuse to get into just an endless argument with them. You have to trust that insofar as you stand for the truth, teach the truth, speak the truth in love, God will honor that and will honor you for doing that. And beyond that is just as the same in every other evangelistic conversation. We cannot manipulate the heart. It is not ours to be able just to reach into the heart to rearrange it so that it's open for the gospel. Our task is to teach the gospel, preach the gospel, tell the gospel, take the gospel, contend for the gospel, explain the gospel. But when all of that is done, we simply have to leave it in God's hands. Paul asked a very interesting question. This is one that's coming more and more. And this question has all of a sudden kind of changed after H1N1 and the concerns about a lot of the viruses and diseases going around. My question is about communion. In many churches, when we take the cup of remembrance, we pass around many small cups. When I read the New Testament, it would seem like Christ in the New Testament church used one cup, a common cup, and passed it around. The meal is given to us as a symbol, something tangible to remember the death of Christ. It would seem like we distort the picture by using many little cups instead of one cup. What are your thoughts about one cup per congregation or one cup per person? Well, I'll tell you, Paul, you're onto something here. I think the quintessential picture of the commonality of the people of God and the communion we share in Christ would be one cup. I mean, one physical cup. I mean, there it is. And that's not very practical, is it? I mean, all of a sudden, the practicality of it is complicated by the fact there are people so concerned with the spread of disease, and you've got health people coming in saying you shouldn't do that. It's also something that's not very pragmatic when it comes to a fairly large congregation. It simply doesn't seem to work that way. We don't have a sacerdotal ministry where someone's coming up to the altar and receiving the cup from a priest. We believe it's shared amongst the congregation. And in any congregation of size, it's going to be shared not with one cup, but with several cups. Do I think we lose something in that? Yes, but I don't think we lose anything that is integral to the ordinance. It's not our responsibility to have a group that's small enough that you can have a common loaf, just one loaf, and a common cup, just one cup. The reality is that in the New Testament, the expression "this cup" means more than just the physical vessel that holds liquid. As Jesus refers to it, it means his role is faithfulness in accomplishing redemption for us. Do we lose something in little cups? We probably lose something in the picture, but we need not lose the essence of the ordinance nor our obedience to Christ. Back with more on Ask Anything Wednesday. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Athens, Georgia. Stephen's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Stephen.
Yes, sir. I was reading in Romans chapter 12 where Paul is drawing an analogy between our physical body and the body of Christ. And Paul mentions in our physical body that we have unpresentable parts that are treated with greater modesty in verse 23. And by analogy, we have parts of our body which must be kept covered with clothing for the sake of modesty. And I think if Paul mentioned that, then he must have had something in mind as an analogy for the church. So what part of the church, of Christ's body, are less presentable, which must be treated with greater modesty?
You know, Stephen, that's a very interesting question there from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know, a lot of people reading the Bible, I think especially reading the Bible for the first time, and in many ways, you know, just having been in ministry for many years, you know, all of a sudden a teenager will read through the Bible for the first time, and wow, there are things here he never knew. And new believers and young adults or even older adults, all of a sudden they read something and they go, wow, that's direct. Can that mean what it appears that that means? Can Paul be that specific? The Apostle Paul, along with other biblical writers, uses very expressive physical language. And yes, let me just tell you, Stephen, this means exactly what you think it means. And yet it's a beautiful illustration of what it means for Christ to redeem from every tongue and tribe and people and nation those who are now one in Christ and are incorporated into his body. And the local church is a picture of that. And in the local church, there are those, and this is the context, Stephen, of 1 Corinthians 12. The problem here is that there was an imbalance of spiritual gifts, and that in the Corinthian congregation, there was too much honor given to people who had, say, the more ostentatious gifts. You know, they had gifts of tongues or gifts of prophecy. And during this apostolic age, when those gifts were fully operational, what you had were people who were being honored. You know, oh, this person has this. Well, you know, let's put it this way. The Apostle Paul says, and he uses the body metaphor for the church. It is so powerful. Every part of the body is important. And, you know, in more than one place, he's very clear about the fact that the body has many parts. And here he uses two particular expressions. And let's look at them carefully. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 23. Paul writes, let me go back to verse 21. Now, I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Okay, now that's very important. So there are members of the church, there are human beings saved by the grace of God, saved by the blood of Christ, who are in the church. And some people look at them and say, you know, those parts are weaker than other parts. They may be newer believers. They may be weaker in the faith. But you know what? The Apostle Paul says they're parts of your body that are not as strong as other parts. You know, you go to try to lift something. You can lift it with your hand and with your arm. Try to lift it just with your pinky. It's not going to work. It needs the church working together. The next statement he says, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. Okay, now, less honorable, what would that mean? That's a very clear statement that everyone in Corinth would have understood, Stephen. That has to do largely with what we have called the organs of elimination. Okay, the organs of elimination. So just think of this as like a colon, okay, or a bladder. Those are parts you have to have, and boy, they better be working. Nobody can exist healthfully without those parts working. On the other hand, they're inside the body, not outside the body. There's something hidden from view rather than presented to view. When you go to the church and worship, there are some members that are very, very visible. They're leading, they're preaching, they're singing, they are evident and more presented because that is their role and that is their function. But Paul's saying here there are Christian believers in that congregation who are not visible, but they are essential. In the same way that when you look in the mirror, you don't see your colon, but you better believe it is absolutely essential. But then there's a third statement he makes, and this third one, you better believe, it's saying exactly what you think it's saying, Stephen. It says, our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Okay, yes, that is to say, we cover certain parts of our body. And in particular, the unpresentable parts here are the parts that require modesty. And yes, it means exactly what it means. And it means we cover our organs of reproduction and strategic parts of our body, which just would be immodestly presented. But once again, we need those parts. We absolutely cannot survive without those parts. Though every one of those parts exists to the glory of God and operates rightly to the glory of God and is appreciated rightly to the glory of God. And there are people who have certain gifts. They're not the gifts that you put on the postcard or on the front of the website. On the front of the website of your church, you don't have pictures probably of some faithful believers who are taking out the garbage in the church, some faithful believers who are cleaning up the bathroom in the church, because that's their ministry and that's their job. The Apostle Paul says, not everyone has a gift to get up and preach. Not everyone has a gift to get up and sing. Not everyone has a gift in this time, this apostolic age, of prophecy and of tongues, but everyone is important. And the body metaphor is so central here. There are parts of your body you can't see, you can't live without. And there are parts of your body you cover just out of modesty. But they are absolutely essential. You appreciate them no less, but you understand that that the fully operational human body requires all of these things. The fully operational church to the glory of God requires people who are up front and visible and people who are in doing that back duty that is just as essential. It requires people whose gifts are obvious and clear, the kind of gifts that we in our fallenness want to celebrate and perhaps even everyone says they'd like to have. But God doesn't distribute the gifts equally. He distributes the gifts to his glory so that in the church, all the right things are called out. And Stephen, I appreciate your question. Let me tell you what this text should mean to us. This text means to us, and if you listen to this program, you know how much I love this title by the late Francis Schaeffer, No Little People, No Little Places. In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no little churches. And in churches of whatever size, there are no little people. Everyone has a role. Every redeemed person has a role. The church is not the church as it ought to be until we're all here and we're all deployed. Some visible, some invisible. For some up front, some in the back. Some doing duty the world would say is admirable and wonderful, and some doing duty the world wouldn't do, but the church must do to the glory of God. Thanks so much for your call, Stephen. Great to hear from you there in Athens, Georgia. All right, let's go to Shippsburg, Pennsylvania. Troy's listening on WQJU. Go ahead, Troy.
Yes, I have a question about fasting. How it's defined in the Bible, I was wondering, is it just giving up meals and drink, or sometimes churches practice like giving up TV, chocolate, or who knows what?
Well, it's an interesting question, Troy. One thing we can be sure of, no one in the Bible fasted by giving up television, but I understand exactly what you mean. We use that word to mean any kind of self-denial, especially as in the Bible's presentation of the self-denial, that which is toward a special purpose to bring honor to God with a particular focus upon our desire for other things, most importantly, the knowledge of God, to desire God himself. You know, Troy, to answer your question most cleanly, when the Bible talks about fasting, it generally talks about fasting from food. Now, the human body can survive for days and days without food. That's a good thing to know. It's a hard thing for some of us to realize, but it's true. We can't survive without water and a certain base level of hydration. And so we should not fast in such a way that it endangers us. But the reality is that a healthy person can go without food. And according to the scripture, let's remember, Jesus said, don't brag about it. Don't do it in public. Do it in private. Does that mean that you take all your food and just put it in a blender and make it into a liquid so you can say you're drinking, not eating? Well, let's face it. If we want to fall into hypocrisy, we can redefine anything. But the cleanest, clearest meaning is we do without something authentically for a period of time in order to focus on Christ. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back with your calls.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
All right, folks, I got to tell you, I know there are good questions coming because I see them coming online. Let's go to Marvin, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Marvin.
Yes, Dr. Mohler, it is a pleasure to speak with you, sir. I'm a huge fan of your show. My question is about the makeup of the Supreme Court and the selection that the president will be making soon. But let me start by saying that currently I am a Protestant Christian, and currently there's only one Protestant on the court right now, and that's Justice John Paul Stevens. When he leaves, based on historical trend, the next justice will probably be Catholic. So that means that seven out of the nine justices will be Catholic. Does it matter, and should it matter to Protestants that the next justice be a Protestant? And what should we look for in a Supreme Court justice?
Very interesting question, Marvin. And it is an historical fact that Justice John Paul Stevens is the last historic Protestant on the U.S. Supreme Court. Over the last half century, an amazing thing has taken place. It used to be that there was kind of a token Catholic seat, and it was Judge Louis Brandeis, of course, who was from Louisville, Kentucky, who was the first Jewish justice on the court. And it was one of those epochal changes in American history over the last 50 years that all of a sudden that is not so much the issue. We're now looking at a very different reality. And so if indeed the president nominates and the Senate confirms someone who is not a Protestant, then conceivably there will be, for the first time in American history, no member of a Protestant church on the U.S. Supreme Court. Marvin, you asked, should it matter? Well, in some sense, it's not completely insignificant. I don't think anyone would say that's completely insignificant, but I'll tell you what it represents. It represents the sidelining of liberal Protestantism in the United States of America, the sidelining of the old Protestant megastructure that went liberal. And that's why so many of those denominations are basically collapsing. And what you're looking at is that if indeed someone is named from liberal Protestantism to the U.S. Supreme Court, it's probably going to be someone who is very liberal. So conservative presidents have in particular been adding Roman Catholics to the U.S. Supreme Court and to the federal judiciary, because for many years, Roman Catholics have been turning out conservative jurists and conservative legal theorists, and there has been a predominance of Catholic argument argument made by Catholic attorneys coming from a tradition that has certainly been motivated in a very large way by the pro-life cause and by the concern to build an understanding of law, jurisprudence, and the Constitution that would make very clear the national mandate to protect every single human life, born and unborn. Evangelicals, Marvin, have been late to that, but there are evangelicals in groups like the Federalist Society. And one interesting report I read is that, of course, as evangelicals are coming more into this argument, there's a very real chance that an evangelical eventually will be appointed to the court based upon that same kind of experience and that same kind of track record, that same kind of way of looking at the Constitution and looking at law. But the Roman Catholic Church has had a very long time to deal with this. There is a tradition of canonical law, canon law, within the Roman Catholic Church that has no analogy among Protestants, whether liberal Protestants or evangelicals. There is a tradition of natural law theory among Roman Catholics that lends itself towards jurisprudence that evangelicals have not had. So when you put all that together, well, it just says that we got some catching up to do, and I'm glad to say that there are some evangelicals who, young evangelicals and older evangelicals, who are contributing to that conversation. You ask the question, what should be the qualifications for the next Supreme Court justice? It should be someone who is legally qualified in terms of understanding of the law and of the Constitution. It doesn't say one has to be a law school graduate, by the way, or even an attorney. But it needs to be someone who is well-schooled in the law and in the Constitution. It needs to be someone who will privilege the meaning of the text rather than believing that the text is some kind of clay that we mold to mean whatever we want it to mean. You see these arguments about a growing constitution and a living constitution, a progressive understanding of the text and of history. There's dangerous stuff there. President Obama, by his own estimation, he says the Lawrence Tribe of the Harvard Law School was the most dominant influence in his life on constitutional theory. He is way off on the left, and we're going to have to watch very carefully because this president appears to himself be committed to that kind of interpretation of the Constitution and of law. No surprise, given his sources, given his track record, given his experience, and what he has said about himself. We're going to have to watch very closely. The United States Senate will bear the responsibility to review such a nomination. And I think you can know that the media is right. We're in for a fight on this one. The phone number is 877-893-8255. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number, 877-893-8255 for Ask Anything Wednesday. Chris has been waiting on the line, calling from Aztec, New Mexico, listening on KTTW. Go ahead, Chris.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. I've been discussing the doctrine of baptizing for the dead with one of my Mormon co-workers, and he keeps bringing up 1 Corinthians 15:29. And I told him in context, the chapter is really about resurrection, but I really didn't have a counter-argument to tell them what the verse did mean. I just told them that if it was really a major doctrine that was introduced, since it's the only spot in the Bible that it's mentioned, that it would have been a lot more specific, but I didn't really have an answer for what it meant. I was wondering if you had an opinion.
Well, Chris, that's an amazingly good answer you gave him. That's exactly right. Here, there's just this one reference, and nobody knows exactly what it means. Obviously, it's not an urgent and important issue for the church. Nowhere does Paul explain it. Nowhere does he mandate it. Nowhere does he explain how to do it or not to do it. The Apostle Paul himself references some things that he says you can't understand. And what we have here is something very interesting. By the way, you did exactly the right thing, Chris. You said the larger text is about this. It's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ground of our salvation, the hope that is ours who are in Christ, that we will be raised with him. And the Apostle Paul is going through a list of things saying, look, the resurrection means this is true. If there's no resurrection, then this is not true. And then all of a sudden he mentions this resurrection from the dead and being done on their behalf. There have been three positions here, Chris, in terms of the history of the church where people try to figure this out. The first is the position that there have been redeemed people who died before they were baptized in the early church and the urgency of the first years of the church, and thus this is being done by proxy for them. Now, that's an interesting theory, but there's not a shred of biblical evidence for it, nor is there any necessity for it. There's no real logic to it, so I'm going to say that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. People just trying to say, I've got to know what that means, so that must be it. Well, I don't think that fits. The second thing is that people have said, look, Paul's already told us that our body is dead, and so the baptism of the dead means the baptism of a dead body. It's my body that's dead. That makes perfect sense until you get the part where it says on their behalf. And so I'll just tell you, I have to feel like that's playing kind of loosey-goosey with the text, and that ought to make us a little nervous. The other main interpretation has been the Mormon interpretation, which is that it is our duty to be baptized for ancestors before, believing that baptism is salvific. And the problem with that is that the Scripture specifically excludes that possibility. There is not one hint in Scripture of anyone who is saved, who has not come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of Christ, and faith response to that knowledge of Christ while that person was alive. There's absolutely no hint of a posthumous salvation, of a posthumous regeneration, of a posthumous baptism anywhere in Scripture that has anything to do with being saved, and certainly not with someone in subsequent generations being baptized going back. You know, the Mormons have this huge commitment to genealogy, largely driven by this, so you can go back and save your ancestors, or at least incline them towards salvation, or towards a higher blessing in salvation by baptism. And let's just say your first answer, Chris, is the right answer. There's simply no justification for that whatsoever in the text. So let me give you my fourth position. My fourth position is I'm looking forward to asking the Apostle Paul what he meant by that. And in heaven, we were told we're not going to see through a glass darkly. We're going to see Christ face to face. There'll be a lot of things that we're going to find out that we didn't understand here. Now, let me tell you, that shouldn't trouble us. It shouldn't trouble us at all, because the doctrine of Scripture tells us that Scripture is sufficient to tell us everything we need to know and to tell us everything we need to know clearly. So on these issues, we look at it and say, boy, I'm not really sure what that means. Well, you did exactly the right thing, Chris. You said the larger context here is that we trust in the literal, physical, historical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the assurance of our salvation. And that means that nothing can come between us, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can come between us and Christ, not even death. And then we just add this to the list of things we say, I'm going to understand that later. And in this case, the Christian church just has come to no adequate understanding of this. And the Apostle Paul simply mentions it. He never comes back to it. He never mandates it. He never instructs us concerning it. So the Apostle Paul did not mean us to spend any time worrying about it. So just between the two of us, well, let's not do that. But we do know that what the Mormons have done with it is exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul had indicated we are to do and to understand by it. Thanks for your call, Chris. All right, let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Sharon's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Sharon.
Yes, I was just wanting to get your convictions on the fact, you know, here in Louisville we just had a convention, was Reformed Baptist, and they're Calvinistic, and I wanted to get your convictions about, is it only the elect that can go to heaven, or can you be saved, whosoever will?
Sharon, that's a great question. Will heaven be made up of those, composed of those who are only of the elect, or of all those who believed? And the answer to that, and I'm not playing with you, Sharon, is yes, because they're the same people. The elect are the ones who respond to Christ in faith. You don't know who the elect are up front. You only know who they are looking backwards. God knows who they are up front, but we can't know that. We're not omniscient. We didn't exist before the creation of the world. We weren't there before the foundations of the earth when God determined to save sinners by the blood of his Son. But we do know this, that God is sovereign and that God has made us as sinful creatures with the order, has commanded us, confronted us with the order that we are to believe in Christ. And we have the promise, that absolute promise. You find it in Romans chapter 10, unconditional promise. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, how are they going to do this if they don't hear? At the end of the day, I think Charles Spurgeon probably put this best, Sharon. He said, when we get to heaven, we're going to be confronted with gates. On the outside of the gate, it's going to say, whosoever will may come. And that's exactly right. It's exactly what's in Scripture. And then Charles Spurgeon said, once you get inside those gates, the gates close, and on the back of the gates you see, chosen before the foundation of the world. The Bible says both things. That means both things are true. That means that these two things are not in conflict. As Spurgeon said, when asked how he reconciled these two truths, he said, I don't try to reconcile friends. They're both true. And it takes a sovereign God to explain how both of these things are true. Appreciate your question, Sharon. Let's go to Daniel, also calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Daniel.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. This is kind of broad, but I'll put it in like a twofold question. What's your opinion of theistic evolution, and how should a Christian just approach science?
Okay, wow. The first question could take hours and hours. The second question could take years, couldn't it? But we don't have that kind of time, Daniel. I ask you to hold on through the break. I'm going to come back to that in the closing segment. But let me say, first of all, I can dispense with this one pretty quickly. The term theistic evolution is a classic oxymoron. Two words which, put together, simply create a compound that doesn't work. You can't combine theism and evolution into a consistent worldview. And I mean that with all the emphatic energy I can put into it. And I'll be back to say a few minutes, a good bit more about that as I can in just a few minutes when we come back in the closing segment of Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Daniel was asking about theistic evolution. Daniel, I believe so strongly about this. I've written a lot about it. I've lectured a great deal about it. I'm going to be presenting a keynote address at the Ligonier Conference coming up, a big plenary address at the Ligonier Conference coming up in June on this. And it looks like I'm going to be writing a book on it, a matter of kind of urgent priority. I just don't think theistic evolution works. And by the way, let me tell you that the one thing I agree with the radical evolutionists on, the people like Richard Dawkins, is that we're in common agreement that theistic evolution doesn't work. And then you ask the question, well, how should Christians look at science? That is a huge, huge question. You consider that the Christian church really gave birth to so much of modern science. Herbert Butterworth, the great historian of ideas, said that without the Christian worldview, it's impossible to imagine the emergence of modern science, because the Christian worldview validated the rationality of the universe, of the created order, that actually it was intelligible and understandable, and that God was glorified the more we came to know of it. But what we have is now so much not just science, but scientism. It's a worldview. It's a worldview that in many ways is openly hostile to the Christian faith. And it's becoming more and more difficult to figure some of these things out, Daniel. And just to say in this the closing segment, I've got so little time in order to try to think about this. But let me tell you, here is what I am absolutely confident is true. In the final analysis, when all the facts are truly known, there will be no conflict between Scripture and the natural order, which is to say, between Scripture and true science. It comes down to which is the greater authority in our lives. We're living in an age, a secular age, which is heavily dependent upon scientific knowledge, and there is a great temptation in this age to give science the final authority. That is problematic on so many levels. It's problematic on the moral level, because science cannot reveal morality. No adequate morality. Just look at the efforts of the Soviets to do that. It's inadequate in so many other ways, especially when it comes, the closer you come to humanity and what are called the human sciences, the more difficult it becomes. And then when it comes to origins, wow, that's where it's not just a matter of fossils and supposed facts. It's a matter of whether the gospel is true or not. When we understand the story that is revealed in Scripture of creation and fall and redemption and consummation. Daniel, I promise you, as you listen to this program, you'll be hearing a lot more about that, because that issue is getting pretty hot. And as a matter of fact, I'm working on a very urgent news story dealing with this right now. And you can pretty much count on the fact there's going to be some bleed over into this program. We're going to have a good conversation about it. I'm always indebted to callers who call with intelligent questions. More call today than we could take on the air. Please call back next week, and feel free anytime, 24/7. To write your questions, just write us at mail@albertmiller.com. We'd love to hear from you. Give us your call. Give us your question. Give us your response. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation on the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening. And be sure to visit our website, www.albertmiller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmiller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.